Throughout the last 2,000 years, many people have claimed a special knowledge of God, a new and special understanding of God, of Jesus, of salvation, of life. In 1830, at the age of 24, the American Joseph Smith published the Book of Mormon, which was based on a series of visions he claimed to have had from God. And it sought to add new theology and New Testament understanding of God to the Bible that apparently Joseph Smith had personally received. As of today, there are estimated to be over 17 million people who follow this theology as Mormons, as members of the Church of the Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Similarly, in 1954, Sun Myung Moon, I don't know if I'm saying that right, sorry, Sun Myung Moon founded the Unification Church in South Korea. His book, The Divine Principle, informs the beliefs of the Unification Church, which Moon claimed to be a revelation that he had received from Jesus himself, where Jesus asked Moon to complete his work that was stopped by his unfortunate and tragic crucifixion. The Unification Church, also known as the Moonies, I think that's a great name, are found in over 100 countries, and before Moon's death in 2012, had over 3 million members. But this type of thing is nothing new. Even back when the apostles were first bearing witness to Jesus, so even when the first Christian churches were being planted in the first century, people were already coming into churches claiming that they had special and secret revelation from God that was extra or even contrary to what Jesus and his apostles had taught. So in the first century, there was Gnosticism. That the word Gnostic comes from the word knowledge, where people claimed to possess an elevated knowledge, so a higher truth that was known to only a certain privileged few. They saw themselves as having this privileged, higher, deeper, more unique knowledge of God than anyone else. Now, it's still the way that some people behave today, isn't it? Even within the Christian church, there are some who claim to have a higher knowledge of God, even outside of what Scripture tells us. Now, I'm not talking about people who might be more knowledgeable, as in they might know their Bible better than others of us. I'm talking about people who claim to have been given a deeper or more unique understanding and revelation of God than others, suggesting that they are in some way more spiritual, more spiritually privileged. So people who claim extra, who claim unique, who claim to be on a higher spiritual plane where they can know God better than others. So we have people like Joseph Smith, who claim to know new revelation through special visions. Or we have people who these days use the Bible as a cryptic code book and say the important and special things are found when we interpret the numbers to find out what really matters. It begs the question for us, though. With all that happening, are we missing out? Have we missed some essential extra knowledge for salvation and for our lives in Christ? Have we missed important knowledge from God? Some essential knowledge for us to know Him better? Are we missing out? Is there more information? Is there more information outside of God's Word or cryptically hidden in God's Word for only a few special people to discover? How can I know God? How can I truly know God better? What does that actually look like? Well, here in Ephesians this morning, as Paul continues his letter, is what he actually prays, isn't it? He prays for his people, for God's people, that they will have, it says there, a knowledge of God, that they will continue to know God better. We read it in verses 15 to 17. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So why is Paul praying this? He prays a very similar prayer at the beginning of Ephesians. This is what he says in Colossians. Colossians 1:9, Paul prays, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you." And very similar, isn't it? "We continue asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives." Very similar. Here in Ephesians, it's much the same, isn't it? Paul knows about their faith in Jesus. He knows that it's shown in their love for others. He's thankful for them. And then the main thrust of his prayer here is that they will have a growing knowledge of God. They will know him better. So how do they do that? How do they have this knowledge? Well, what we see very clearly straight away here is that knowledge is about God. It's of God, but it's also from God, isn't it? It's through his Spirit. We see that clearly. We saw in last week, in the last verses of last week, verse 13 and 14, just before these verses, that God's people are given what? His Spirit, aren't they? They're given his Holy Spirit as a mark, a seal, guaranteeing our inheritance in Christ until he comes again. And now Paul goes on to explain that God's Spirit is, as that mark, as that seal, as that deposit, is at work in our lives. God's Spirit brings to us wisdom and revelation that will grow us in a knowledge, grow us in an understanding and in a relationship with God further and further. So what is this wisdom? What is this revelation from the Spirit? What is this knowledge of God that Paul is praying we have, that will help us to grow, to know him better, have a deeper understanding of him? Is this where we need to go looking for some extra biblical revelation or some cryptic hidden information? What is this knowledge of God that Paul sees as instrumental for our lives, that he earnestly prays we will have, that the Spirit will reveal to us? Well, friends, it is the gospel. It remains the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of who God is, what God has done for us through Jesus, so that we have now have the opportunity to be in Jesus, to be in Christ. That remains the focus here. That's the linchpin. The knowledge of God is the knowledge of the gospel and its radical transformation of our lives and our identity. We saw that last week, didn't we? That one long sentence from Paul, from verse 3 all the way through to verse 14. It was a lot, wasn't it? Especially since it mentioned predestination several times. But last week, it may have felt like a bit like Paul was kind of backing up a dump truck of theology and dumping it at your front door. There's so much in there. But when you read through it, please see that ultimately it's an expression of the gospel. That by God's plan, by his will, by God's pleasure, by his initiative, for his glory, through his Son Jesus Christ, by grace that's lavished on us, he brought redemption and forgiveness to his people who he made his adopted children. Is that not a picture of the wonderful effects of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And now Paul is really praying that this wonderful gospel truth is something that will continue to grow us in a knowledge, a deeper understanding of God himself. It's saying here that the gospel remains the central and guiding knowledge for us. And the late pastor and theologian J.I. Packer, he puts it this way. He says, "We never move on from the gospel, we move on in the gospel." And that's what Paul's prayer is showing here in Ephesians. That the gospel, it remains the knowledge for us to keep on sinking our teeth into, to keep on growing us, to keep on directing our hearts towards it. As his prayer continues, Paul fleshes out, you see here three phrases, three ways in which the gospel brings us into an ever-deepening relationship, an ever-deepening knowledge of God. Take a look at verse 18 to 19. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you, one, may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. There are three things there that he prays, that Paul says is going to continue to deepen our relationship and understanding of God. They all stem from Jesus, don't they? They're all from the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's saying then, Paul's praying, know him better by understanding the hope of his calling. Paul's saying, know him better by understanding the riches of his inheritance. And Paul's saying, know him better by understanding the incomparableness of his power. So let's take a look at those three. The first thing Paul prays for is that we'll know him better by understanding the hope of his calling. Now we see it there in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. So it's saying, brothers and sisters, know God. Know that he is the one who lovingly, graciously gives you a new identity, a new calling. We saw that last week. He gives us this new calling, it is new life. He calls us into it. What is it like? Well, it says here, do we have a God of uncertainty in this calling? Do we have a God of shifting sands? Do we have a God who we can't quite determine whether he will save us or not? No, we have a sovereign God who calls us to what? To hope. He gives you, it says there, total hope. Not a wishful thinking kind of hope. This is not an uncertainty, but an absolute assurance. Absolute confident hope. It's this assured, confident hope of an eternal future with him because of what Christ has already done according to the will, according to the plans of God. It's a hope that is certain because it isn't based on uncertainty of whether God will accept me or not because I've been good enough or not. No, it's a confident, assured hope because it's based on what God has already done by grace. It's a certain hope in eternal life with him because Jesus has already paid for every shred of your sin. It's a certain hope in eternal life with him because Jesus has already totally defeated death at the empty tomb, and therefore he can defeat my death as well. Do you understand? Do you see the wonderful hope of his calling for your life? The second thing Paul prays for is that we will know him better by understanding the riches of his inheritance. Verse 18 again, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in his saints, in his holy people. Now this phrase here, it's a little bit trickier to understand. And the jury's kind of out. It could mean two different things. Because it could be talking about the inheritance that God gives to us, like it does back in verse 13 and 14, the riches of that inheritance. That's very similar to what he just prayed about regarding our hope. It's the hope, isn't it, of a future eternity with him. And yes, that is one that will include a rich inheritance as co-heirs with Christ. But the wording here is a little strange. And so some people think it's actually speaking more of God's inheritance being his saints, says they're his people. So read the phrase again. It says, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. So often in the Old Testament particularly, God's people are referred to as God's heritage, as his inheritance. And perhaps that's what Paul means here. Similar to earlier in verse 14, when he speaks of Christians as what? As God's possession. It's kind of unclear exactly what it means. But when you think about it, either way is quite marvelous, isn't it? Because it's either saying, brothers and sisters, know God, know that he joins us together with Christ so that we are able by grace to enjoy the eternal inheritance that Christ has won. Or it's saying to us, and this is correct as well, brothers and sisters, know God. Know that he is the one who has sought you out. He's the one who's taken the initiative. He's the one who has claimed you as his adopted children, as his possession, as his inheritance. His love and compassion for you is just that great. And then the third thing here. The third thing Paul prays for is that we will know him better by understanding the incomparableness of his power. Read it again in verse 18 to 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So we live in Christ with a certain hope in eternal life to come, and that hope, that inheritance, which will be fully realized in a time to come, it's all possible, isn't it? Through the incomparable power of God. Through his powerful resurrection. Through his powerful defeat of sin and evil. It's by his power that we have a certain hope of eternity with him in the future. And if you're unsure about that, if you're unsure of the incomparable greatness of God's power, the rest of the chapter here, Paul describes it for us, doesn't he? Verse 19 to 23 says, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. These verses here, they're kind of like another dump truck of glorious facts that Paul drops at our doorstep again. But here he is showing emphatically that God covers all the bases of power. This is an immeasurably great power. God has power to raise Christ from the dead. God has power to exalt Christ above all other rulers, powers, and dominions. And he's saying that's not just 2,000 years ago with the Roman Empire when he rose from the dead, but forever, for all time. Supreme power every day of history. He is over everything. And he is head of everything. The whole universe, but in particular, the church, his people. And it says in power he brings fullness to them. So brothers and sisters, saying here, know God. He is the one of immeasurable power who uses his power to bring a glorious end to the curse of death, to bring his people into fullness in Jesus. It's a power, he says there, that he continues to provide to you and me, to sustain us, to embolden us, to work in us, to work through us, his people, for his purposes. I mean, do you see that there? This same power, he's saying, this same power of God, the same power that was, he says, exerted there to raise Jesus from the dead, he's saying that same power is available to us. It's not a power that we wield for our own selfish purposes. No, it's a power God makes available to us, in us, His Spirit in us, to do what? To work towards His purposes. To work towards His glory. I mean, with that in mind, doesn't that straight away change how we can face life as Christians? Doesn't it change how you and me can look at evangelism if it comes with God's power, with His purpose? Shouldn't it embolden us to live for Him? Shouldn't it embolden us to proclaim Him more and more, knowing that His power is what will change lives through even our weak and feeble attempts? So it's saying here to us, know Him better. It's praying that we will know Him better by understanding the hope of His calling, that we will know Him better by understanding the riches of His inheritance, and we'll know Him better by understanding the incomparableness of His power. But we need to see here that Paul is praying for God's people, that what Paul is praying for God's people is not simply for them to know about God. That's not what it means when those verses speak about the knowledge of God. It can't be just intellectual knowledge, just knowing about God. No, Paul is praying that we will truly know God. I see how he describes this knowing at the beginning of verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So here Paul is not just praying that our minds will compute. He's not just praying that we'll have an intellectual understanding of who God is, who we are in Christ, what He's done for us and what He continues to do for us. No, here Paul is praying that it will provoke, that it will enlighten our hearts. Here Paul is praying that it will wake up our hearts. Open the eyes of your heart. There's something far more visceral, far more passionate to this, isn't there, than a simple intellectual understanding. He's saying here, know God with your heart's eyes. Know the hope of your calling, he's saying, with your heart's eyes. Know the riches of his inheritance for you with your heart's eyes. Know the incomparable greatness of his power with your heart's eyes. You know, we've had this huge list of spiritual blessings at the beginning of Ephesians poured out on us. And the danger is that we read through that and we treat it like a dry theological list instead of what it really is. It's a phenomenal, heart-stirring, life-transforming picture of our lives in Christ because of Christ. That's what it paints. The picture it paints of a God who is 100% sovereign, but is also 100% loving and gracious. Do you know that God? Do you truly know him with your heart? You know, not just on a Sunday morning when we read through this scripture and someone drones on out the front for half an hour or so. No. It's saying here, do you know him? Does he affect your heart as a loving father who adopts you as his chosen son or daughter? Does he affect your heart as a savior who offers you redemption, who buys you back from the brink of a death that you deserve with the sacrifice of his one and only son? Does he open your heart as a God who takes every shred of your filth and evil that has ever been in your life, ever been in your behavior, so even the stuff that no one else knows about, and he says you are 100% forgiven, perfect in my eyes because you are now in Christ? Does he affect your heart as the one who promises to you that by grace, not because you deserve it, but by grace you will live forever with him? No pain, no tears, no death. How can that not affect our hearts? To know that no matter who deserts you, no matter who rejects you in this life, the Almighty God who created the whole universe is at your side. Indeed, His Spirit dwells within you. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, I'm not asking whether you know things about Him, but do you know God? Are you enjoying God? Is God the center of your life, the soul of your being, the source of your greatest joy? He's meant to be. This is Paul's prayer. It's that prayer for knowledge, but a knowledge that opens the eyes of your heart, that stirs your affections to know Him, enjoy Him, give Him glory and praise. And so this morning, as I finish, I want to ask you to spend a few minutes with Him in prayer, a few minutes in reflection of your life with Him. And it might involve confession that your life has lately been empty of affection towards Him, that you need help from Him to truly know Him. Remind yourself of what He's done for you. Remind yourself of the incredible identity He gives you in Christ. But can I invite you to pray? And I'll start by praying this prayer. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. Please spend some time in prayer now.